Thank you this morning, Alan, for that. I don't think I will sing the sermon. I'm not sure if it was a sign that I was getting lost within the worship or whatever, but I heard myself actually sing the word repeat at one stage this morning. I sort of looked around. I don't think anybody noticeably clocked it. Probably one or two were forgiving me. But I don't think I will. I think I will spare you that. Right, I'll just open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. And just pray that in this message, you'll touch us all with at least something that you have to give us, Father, out of this. Something that will bear fruit in our lives, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a sermon with a bit of a Christmas focus. But I will assure you there will be no references to carols within it. So far, la 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 la, so good with that one. There'll be no alluding to any sort of festive drinks. I've mulled over that one, and so don't whine about that. There will be no mention of seasonal fireplace traditions, so if you have a pen, you'll log that one. No references to festive plants, but if you open your Holly Bible, the NIV version to the Book of Ruth. And finally, there'll be no mention of presents. I'll let you know how I get on with that one when I'm wrapping up at the end. Time to move on. I want to start with a question. What has 66 parts to it? Each and every part is divinely inspired by God. It has 39 parts at the beginning, which all focus upon Israel's failings, really. The 39 latter parts tend to focus upon the message of salvation and grace. And it has within it significant portions which detail the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer I'm not looking for, by the way, is the Bible. Not that the Bible doesn't fulfill all of those conditions, but there is another answer. Anybody know what it is? Well done, Tim. I should have had a sheet with, I knew Tim would get it, but well done. Yeah, it is the book of Isaiah. More about that later on. If you're slightly sort of blindsided by that one, I will give you another one. What is the longest title or name in the Bible? Now, there is an argument that it could be Jesus. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, well, surely Matthew's a bit longer than Jesus, but I will come back to that later as well. I haven't quite lost the plot yet. So, before I read the portion of Scripture that we're looking at, remember this is a Christmas sermon, let me set the scene. So, we're looking around about 730 BC, BC, of course, before Christmas, and some people use that BCE, don't they? They try and get us in school to use BCE. I don't really like that one too much. I think it's before Christmas elves, but I'm not sure. But we're looking around 730 BC. Isaiah was a prophet in Judah. There were two northern nations, Aram, which is called Syria, and Damascus within the Bible, and Ephraim, which was also called Samaria. And there was an empire that was growing, which was called Assyria, led by somebody called Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, just to show that I know something about Assyrian history, there was a leader before him, not necessarily immediately before him, but there was a leader at some stage before him called Tiglath-Pileser II. But interestingly, there was never a Tiglath-Pileser I, although there was a Tiglath-Pileser. But he didn't know there was going to be a second, so he didn't call himself the first. But that's just to show that I do know a little bit about Assyrian history. Now, Assyria was a growing nation. They had conquered powers to the east, and they were now looking to turn their attentions to the west. And so this frightened Aram, this frightened Ephraim quite a lot. So they, in turn, looked to the nation south of them that was Judah, led by King Ahaz, for a bit of support, to form a bit of a coalition. Ahaz wasn't interested. Isaiah, I don't think, would have been interested either, and because he was never one for making allegiances with foreign nations through the word of God, really, spoken to him. That's the way God took him. And so I think he probably sort of looked at the Lib Dems, looked at the way that they fared in the recent government and thought, coalitions aren't a good idea. So he decided not to come into cahoots with the two nations above him. In turn, because of this, these two nations of Aram and Ephraim above therefore began to threaten Judah because they saw that they weren't getting help from there in order to help them against Assyria. So that was basically the historical setting in terms of what we're going to, the portion of scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Now, you might think it doesn't sound a lot too much like the Christmas story at the moment. You might be thinking, well, I'm sure there was a lot more about shepherds and angels and a little less Tiglath-Pileser, and you'd be probably right. But bear with me. We will hopefully make sense of it as we go on. Isaiah was a prophet. He had a wife who was a prophetess. He had at least two sons, and as I say, he lived in Judah. As I say, he gave many exhortations against making allegiances with foreign nations, and these weren't always well received, but he was a man of no compromise. He was a man who spoke the word of God as God gave it to him. But I'm sorry, within Scripture there is no reference or evidence that he did have one eye higher than the other. Now, I was thinking we might get to heaven and bump into him and find out, hey, you know what, he did. But that wouldn't really make any sense because he'd have a glorified body then. Unless, of course, God thought, oh, well, why not? You know, just nudge the one higher. But that wouldn't be very nice, would it? You know, but God would think, well, they'll recognise him now, won't they? But I don't think he'll quite do that. The book of Isaiah, as I say, is split into 66 parts, 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters do largely focus upon the failings of Israel. The last 39 do majorly focus upon salvation and grace. So it's a little bit like a miniature Bible. And it can be summed up, the book of Isaiah, by one of its earliest verses, which we're going to look at, Isaiah 1, chapters 18 and 19. And within here is a bit of a seasonal reference, which is nice for the time of year. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, if's a big word, isn't it, in the Bible? If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, Judah had a choice, to turn to God and prosper, or to turn away from God and ultimately fall. Judah, as a nation, did ultimately fall. Not into extinction, certainly not with distinction, but they did fall. Not to Aram, not to Ephraim, those threats, not to even the threat of Assyria, but ultimately to Babylon, 150 years around about that. Later on than the events of the story we're going to look at. Why not earlier? Simply the grace of God. The grace of God keeps nations, peoples from falling for as long as is possible. This was a time of deliverance and not ruin for Judah. It wasn't going to be complete deliverance, but there was certainly some deliverance. There was certainly some salvation for them at this time. And the birth of a baby boy would be a sign of it. Now, beginning to sound a little bit more perhaps like the Christmas story. It is a time for salvation to draw near. A baby is to be born, a baby boy. His birth will be announced prophetically. His birth will be a sign of the nation's deliverance. This is sounding a little bit more like the festive story, isn't it? And the name of the promised newborn son, of course, is Maya Shalal Hashbaz. Now, I can see some of the elders at the back getting a bit twitchy. I can hear somebody saying, I think he's completely lost the plot. Take him down. He is ruining Christmas for me. This is not the Christmas story. He's lost it. This isn't what I've come in here for. I was festive this morning. I have lost it all now. What is going wrong? Well, please bear with me. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 1 to 4, and hopefully it'll bring some clarity onto this. The Lord said to me, this is obviously to Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. Now, I like that. When I was reading that, it sort of threw me a little bit. I thought, an ordinary pen, and sort of visions of a Bic or a Beryl, or maybe, you know, if you're sort of well-to-do, a bit of a Parker. And he was well-to-do, Isaiah. He was from a distinguished family. And he said, write with an ordinary pen, Maya Shalal Hashbaz. It sounds like a made-up name. And, well, it is. God made it up, but it's not made up by me, I can assure you. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, as reliable witnesses for me. See, I couldn't have sung this. I can barely pronounce it, let alone sing it. Then I made love to the prophetess. Now, I would like to say at this point that Isaiah did not call in the witnesses to witness the latter act, but the former act of the signing. It does leave a little bit open to interpretation, but I'm fairly sure that that was the intention made by these verses. Some of you are now thinking, I can't even think of Isaiah in the same way anymore. We will carry on. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, this is Aram, and the plunder of Samaria, Ephraim, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. This was exciting news for the nation. Here we had the nation of Judah under threat, worrying what's going to happen with Aram, what's going to happen with Samaria, our enemies above, are they going to come and destroy us? I'm a little bit more worried now. I'm sort of glad that I didn't do it on paper at the minute. Otherwise, or maybe there's somebody at the back thinking that I had. I shall plough on. It was exciting news. So can you imagine how they felt when it was announced that this child was going to be born with this name? We'll look at the significance of the name in a moment, but the name was very significant. So when Isaiah's wife became pregnant, they would be thinking, he said this was going to happen. Please let it be a boy. And then when the baby was born and it was a boy, this is what Isaiah foretold, that it would be a boy. Please let him give him the name Mahershalal Hashbaz, as he said he would. And he does. And as this child grows up and comes nearer to the time of uttering the words, my father, my mother, the nation knew that these enemies of theirs would be plundered, would fall. So it was an exciting time. And I can imagine that the word Mahershalal Hashbaz would be on many people's lips, because that was the hope God was giving to the nation. God prophesies for two reasons, for hope or for a warning. And here he was giving the nation hope. What is the significance of the name? Well, yes, I may have pronounced little parts of it, mispronounced parts of it, I'm sure. I probably made a bit of a hash of that bit towards the end there, for example. Thank you. The literal translation of the name, Mahershalal, I shouldn't have said it, should I? I'm going to call him Bazza, I think, from now on. The literal translation, I mean, you laugh, but Isaiah would have been very proud. I mean, I know Isaiah was a great man and he was a man of God, but there must have been times when he called in Mahershalal Hashbaz and thought, you know, well, that's a great name. That name was given to me by God to give to my son, who is a sign to the whole nation that the nation will not fall. The whole nation, when it sees that name, thinks this is marvelous. That was the man that heard from God, that gave him the name, that gave him the hope. And it's just incredible. And he must at times have thought, you know what? I'm quite proud, really. That's not a bad name, is it? Mahershalal Hashbaz. But he would have got annoyed, wouldn't he, when his friends from Jewish rabbinic school would have come in and called for the lad and said, you know, we're here to see Bazza or Baz, you know. It would have happened, wouldn't it? I know somebody who had a son called Neil because it couldn't be shortened, and his classmates called him N. You know, so it just goes to show. You can't win that one. I may refer to him as Baz. I'm sure God won't be offended. I hope he won't. Anyway. So the significance of the actions carried out by Isaiah. Of course, they were important. Otherwise, I wouldn't have said they were significant. There was a large scroll, first of all. And the large scroll was so the lettering could be large, so that everybody could read it. It was written with an ordinary pen, not fancy writing, not calligraphy, not hieroglyphics, so that everybody could read it simply. And there were witnesses there. There were witnesses to prove that it had been recorded before the events, before the fall of these powers. And it was witnessed so that the message could be sent to a wider audience. It was good news for the nation. The end of their northern enemies. Yet not without some casualties. When Assyria plundered these two nations, they also took significant parts of Judah. It wasn't a complete victory, but the nation did not fall at that time. So there was a measure of salvation to Judah. Neither that generation, nor the one after that would see the fall of Judah. which only happened to Babylon in 585 BC, about 150 years later. For this generation, it was a deliverance and an answer to prayer. As the child grows, the time approaches, and Isaiah is the one who records ahead of time what will happen to these nations of Aram and Ephraim. He says, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the Euphrates. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks. And they say global warming isn't a modern phenomenon. It will overflow with its channels and run over all its banks and sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. And then God uses this title, Emmanuel. Now the nation was up to it, literally to its neck in trouble, but it was not falling because God's grace for the nation, extended to the people of that nation, was still there. Why? Because he was still there. And that's why God uses the term Emmanuel. It is not Judah that is stopping this happening. It is him, his presence, still with that people that were stiff-necked and rebellious. But he was keeping them afloat, albeit just their head, if you like, above the waters. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Purpose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us. That's a great truth for us in our lives, isn't it, at the moment? That, you know, the Bible says, doesn't matter what people do to us, because we have God on our side. God is with us. He twice references then this term Emmanuel. Once using the translation of it, which is God is with us, and the other time just using the English form of the Hebrew word Emmanuel, which is a transliteration. The birth of this child was a sign of Emmanuel. Now, the sign had been used before, and if you go into the 7th chapter of Isaiah, which we haven't got time to do today, you'll see that there was yet another child that lived in Isaiah's time who was associated with this term, Emmanuel. But both that child and this child were not the Emmanuel. They were a foreshadowing of the Emmanuel that would come. But God was, if you like, putting into the minds of the people this notion that Emmanuel, God with us, is coming and will make the difference. So Judah was to live to fight another day, but God's plan for salvation, of course, is on a much, much bigger scale. At this time, the nation would be saved for a time, but God's plan is for the world to be saved for eternity. The one had a child who was a foreshadowing of Emmanuel. The other would be accomplished by the Emmanuel, the child, the person that is God with us on earth. I must emphasize there was nothing special about Maya Shalal Hashbaz. There was nothing extraordinary about him at all. He wasn't a savior. He wasn't divine in any way. He was a human in every sense and form. He's only actually quoted once in scripture. My father, my mother. Not a great message. Couldn't draw too much from that sermon of Maya Shalal Hashbaz. Not very profound at all. Not very accurate, really, because everybody knows that children call for their mothers first, don't they? Emmanuel would be completely different to Isaiah's son. Emmanuel would be fully divine, a child that literally fulfilled God with us. And whereas Maya Shalal Hashbaz was known for the words, my father, my mother, following the fall of the nations that were enemies to Judah, bringing Judah some level of deliverance. This child, this Emmanuel, would be famous and known for saying, my God, before the complete deliverance and the complete salvation of the world. Isaiah prophesied about Emmanuel's birth in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isn't that amazing? This is no ordinary child like Mahershala al-Hashbaz. Look at the opening line of this verse 6. To us a child is born. That's the human nature of Emmanuel, because children are born every day. But the second part, to us a son is given, that is the divine part of Emmanuel. Because for something to be given, it must already exist. If I'm going to give my wife a present, I must always already have that present before I give it to her. So that's the divine part of Emmanuel. A child who is human child, a child who is a divine child. This Emmanuel was God with us, literally fully man and fully God. The title given to the child is greatly significant, of course. And the title Isaiah uses is that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Note, all these are talking about Jesus. Not only Isaiah, but these are anointed words. God is saying, this child will be known, will be called, and is Counselor, God, Father, and Prince. Now, we can struggle with that sometimes with our understanding of the Trinity, but I'll try and explain a little bit more about the Trinity in a few moments. Do you remember the question, what's the longest name in the Bible? Well, there is an argument to say that this title, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is the longest title in the Bible, because when it is translated, we write it as separate words, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's when it's translated into what it means in the English. But when it is transliterated, which means when it is put into English letters so that it can be pronounced but not interpreted, it stays as one long name, because that's the way it was written in the Hebrew, as one long title, letters all connected. And so, for example, Noah is transliterated. Noah is the way that we say in English what Noah's name was in Hebrew. If we translated it, we would use the word comfort. So some things in the Bible are transliterated, some things in the Bible are translated. Some names are translated, some are transliterated. It's like an English lesson, isn't it? but if we were going to transliterate Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace, it would be, starts with a footballer, Pele, which means wonderful. Isn't that great? Pele, Yoez, El Gibor, Abi, Ad, Sar, Shalom. I think I got the Shalom bit right. Everything else, I don't know. That would be, hands down, the longest title in the Bible. And isn't it fitting that that belongs to our Lord? I think he deserves the biggest title, doesn't he? Let's consider, if this had been the name of Jesus, well, no, it's not really, it's the title, but if it had been the name of Jesus, imagine how the situation with Gabriel and Mary would have gone. I think it would have gone something like this. Don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son and name him Pele Yoez El Gibor. Suddenly God intervenes. Gabriel? Yes, Lord. On second thoughts, we'll go with Jesus. Because if you can't say it, these lot won't be able to say it. Certainly won't be able to write it, and they certainly won't be able to sing it. I tell you, worship would be different, wouldn't it? Imagine all that, and then we adore you. Can we take a moment to have a breath? I did sing part of it. Prophetic. Right. The title, of course, is not a name. I was baffled when I was a child. Seriously, and I'm sure many other people in this room would probably resonate with this, that I remember going at Christmas and hearing, and he will be called Emmanuel, and it'd be sort of read so powerfully, and people would listen to it so proudly, and so, you know, taking it in so seriously, and that I would be there thinking, but he's not called Emmanuel, he's called Jesus. And I honestly did not understand that until somebody explained to me that it was a title rather than a name. So, I mean, when you're a child, you take everything at face value, don't you? And some things don't work at face value. But what an awesome title. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The title clearly references the triune nature of God, the Trinity. Jesus is called Counselor, a term we usually associate with the Holy Spirit, God and Father. Let's look at each of these in turn very briefly. Jesus is Counselor. John 14, Jesus said this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be there with you forever. The Spirit of Truth." So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And then Jesus says something which is quite confusing. "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And there we see again a portion of the Trinity. Jesus saying, "I'm going, so I will send you another advocate, the Holy Spirit." But then Jesus says, "I won't leave you, I will come to you." In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you in my fullness, but in the nature of the Holy Spirit, not as the Son, as you see me now. The advocate, the word in the Greek is parakletos, and it means one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a legal assistant, a counselor, a counsel for the defense, an intercessor. The same meaning as the word counselor in Isaiah's prophecy. It also says that Jesus is God. This part of the title identifies Jesus fully as God. In the Hebrew, the word El is used, E-L, which nowhere in the Old Testament is ever used in any way other than the singularity and the fullness of the one true God. It is never used as hyperbole, it is never used metaphorically or figuratively. It is always used by everybody that's ever used it in the Old Testament as literally, this is God and the fullness of him. So Isaiah is pronouncing, without any confusion, this child is fully God. He also says that he is Father. The title Father doesn't need much explaining, but this is interesting. In Matthew 23:9, and these are Jesus' words to the crowds and his followers in Jerusalem, he says this, "And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven." So God says, this child is the fullness of God, the Counselor, the term used for the Holy Spirit, and everlasting Father. God says that. You can't really argue with God, can you? But when Jesus comes down, he says, "Do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven." Now that can sound confusing, but this is the essence of the Trinity. The Trinity has different faces, different facets. And when Jesus came in his incarnation, God was showing that facet of the Trinity or of himself so that we could understand how to have a relationship with God in heaven, okay, which would have been difficult if Jesus came down and just been, as it were, the Father on the earth. To give you, try and give you a better explanation of that, and of course the whole point about the Trinity and God is that we will never grasp even the smallest measure of the fullness of it this side of eternity. But this perhaps can help. Now we're going to go into a little bit of maths. So if you have a look on the screen, we're having a look at the way that in maths a three-dimensional shape can be drawn using two-dimensional elevations and plans of it. So here we have a shape which is a triangular prism. Now seen from above, which is called the plan, we see it as a narrow rectangle split into two parts. If we view it from the front, we see it as a flat triangle. If we view it from the side, we view it as a broader rectangle. If we then look and compare those three plans and elevations, we see they are different. They are not the same. And yet all three are pictures and visions and views of the one shape, just from different aspects. And this is a little bit of, hopefully, how we can understand the Trinity. Through Isaiah's words, God is declaring, "I, in all my fullness, am coming to earth." I believe that when Jesus came to earth, God did not, in every sense really, leave any part of him. When Jesus came to earth, God, in every part of him, came to the earth. Not to show himself as Father, not to reveal himself as Holy Spirit, but every drop of God was in Jesus. That's what I'm trying to say. The New Testament confirms this. In Colossians 2:9, it says this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in a body, in bodily form. In Emmanuel, the fullness of God is coming to earth. Not a third of the Godhead, with the Holy Spirit and the Father not there, not a third of the Godhead, not 50% God and 50% human, not half of the Godhead, but 100% God and 100% man. Now, we've had a literacy lesson and a maths lesson today, haven't we? Wow, we mustn't lose sight of how awesome this fact is. This announcement of Isaiah is incredible. God is seeing mankind in a mess, and he comes himself with all his fullness to come and fix it. Isn't that incredible? It's like you working on your computer at home and having a software problem. Your windows can't open, or they keep opening, or something like that. And suddenly you get a knock at the door, and it's Bill Gates. And he comes in, sits down for hours on end, days on end, weeks on end maybe, fixes your computer and says, don't pay me anything, I'm glad I could help, and go. You'd be amazed. You'd think, what's all that about? But that's not even a measure of what God has done for us. You know, in the title, and I haven't got long to go now, in terms of the sermon, Lord, hopefully, not in terms of my life expectancy. I'm not trying to get anybody's sympathy at this moment. I'm seeing one or two of you nodding off. I thought I might just throw that in. Although, you know, praise God, none of us know what happens tomorrow, do we? But I actually prefer in this title the adjectives that describe the nouns. The nouns are fantastic. So this child represents God. He is Prince. He is Counselor. He is Father. But if you didn't know God, if you somebody was introducing you, say, a boss at work, the fact that he's a boss tells you, or she's a boss tells you, they have authority over you, tells you something about them, but it doesn't tell you anything of their character. It doesn't tell anything about what to expect, but the adjectives do. And I love the adjectives in this title. God, Jesus is not just coming as counselor to communicate something to us. Isaiah says he is a wonderful counselor. The word is marvelous. You know, it's a counselor that you will love to sit down and listen to with wonderful words that will bring you life. Not to condemn you, but to liberate you. He's not just God. He's mighty God. If you have things in your life that you want to see removed or changed, God is a God of power. And that's a good message for today. Some Christians don't believe that God is a God of power today, but he is. He is mighty God. Not only is he Father, but the relationship he came to earth to develop, he wanted to develop everlastingly. You know, we've all known bosses, perhaps, who have come in and flipped from one job to another. They come in and perhaps do a very good job for a while, and then they're gone. But you know, the best thing about God is that the job he's come to do in our lives and the relationship that he's come to foster and to cement is forever. Wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of what? Prince of Peace. Now, the word prince is an interesting one because we can often think of prince as being an understudy to the king. But in the Hebrew, it's not at all. It's prince as in principle. It's prince as in chief, principal, head, ruler, leader, king. In many ways, it's a better interpretation of it would have been, or in translation of it would have been, king of peace. They probably use the word prince because of alliteration, like Peter, Piper, picked a peck of pickled peppers. I'm glad I got that one out. But he is in charge of peace. His kingdom is peace. He's the ruler of peace. What peace did Emmanuel establish? Well, very briefly, Israel was looking for peace from nations, Aram, Ephraim, Assyria, Babylon, and in Jesus' day, Rome. But Emmanuel came, first of all, to give us peace from ourselves, to deliver us, to save us from ourselves. Israel was looking for national prosperity, but God was looking at the individual sins of people. Worldwide peace will come. Isaiah will miss out verse 9. We'll go on to verse 11. Chapter 11, paints a picture of the peace that will come, and I'll finish with this. And it's a wonderful scene that God shows to Isaiah of what will come. It's not a scene from the heaven that we will experience. It is not a scene from the new earth that we will experience. It is a scene from this earth before the end of time, before people are given new bodies, before the great judgment and so on. It is when Jesus comes to this earth and reigns for 1,000 years with living people who will be born and who will die for 1,000-year reign of Christ. This, when Christ is in charge, this is the peace that comes to this earth. And I think it is wonderful. It says, the wolf will live with a lamb. The leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with a bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is the good news at Christmas. Wrapped up in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger is this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace. No wonder shepherds deserted their flocks. No wonder wise men bowed down at his side. For nothing more wonderful and mighty has ever come to earth. And he came to earth to bring us everlasting peace. God wants us all to experience every part of who he is. I pray that you will have a wonderful and a peaceful Christmas. I pray that you will know intimately the only true Father of Christmas everlastingly, and I pray that his might will be in your life, bringing breakthroughs for you, for your family, and the world around you. I will finish with these words from Isaiah that I've rephrased for those who have already accepted Emmanuel into their hearts. Though your sins were like scarlet, they are now as white as snow. Though they were red as crimson, they are now like wool. Thank you.